You know, for over 20 years, this never crossed my mind. What did God have in mind for me when he created me? Never crossed my mind. Not once. God's will. You know, we use that expression. That means God's wishes. What God wishes for you. God's intention for you. I mean, God's expectation. God's choice for you. What God chooses for you and what brings him pleasure and what your purpose is in being here. What did God have in mind when he created you?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn to the book of Romans in the 12th chapter, Romans chapter 12. There's a song, and I can't even pronounce the author's name, Francis Helver or something, but it's in our song book on page 315. We won't turn there, but the name of the song is entitled, Take My Life and Let It Be. And it goes on, Consecrated Lord to Thee, take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise, let them flow in ceaseless praise. As I think about the passage before us here today, I think of that song and those words. We've been studying the book of Romans for a number of months, and we're at a junction. Actually, where we have paused is on the precipice or the pinnacle of heading into a totally different direction with the book of Romans. And we find here in these two verses that we'll be looking at today, a compelling commitment, an incredibly compelling commitment. They're famous verses, and you may have them memorized, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As I looked at these words, as I looked at these thoughts this last week, I considered really what the theme of these verses is all about. Today I'd like to talk about what God had in mind when he created you. What God had in mind when he created you. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we come before thee at this hour. We thank you so much now for truth. We thank you for the word of God you've preserved for us, something to guide our lives by. We just pray now, as God's people, as we look at these two verses and all these truths and principles, points within these two verses, that you would help us to realize what you had in mind for us when you created us. And Father, that we would seek to be in your perfect will, whatever it might be. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for several months at least, we have rifled through the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And if we could sum up really what they're about, I think in one word, it would be the word salvation, right? Isn't it all about how to be saved and how to know for sure you're going to heaven when you die, to be saved from your sin? And a lot of people are trusting in a lot of different things to take them to heaven. Everybody has their list. Have you noticed that? And they say, well, you have to do this or you have to do that. And everybody's list seems to be different. One says you have to be baptized in order to get to heaven. Another says, no, you just have to have faith in your baptism. Another comes along and says, well, you have to join a church, you have to take communion, you have to live a good life, and your good has to outweigh your bad when you die, and hopefully you'll have worked your way into heaven. There are a lot of different ways of getting to heaven, but there's really only one true way, the Bible way. Jesus Christ didn't talk about doing this and doing that and doing the other thing. He said it is finished just before he died. In other words, done. He paid the full and complete price for our salvation. He shed blood for it because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sins. And to be saved now means for us to realize we're lost, to realize we are sinners, and to realize we need a Savior and how badly we need a Savior, and to place all of our faith in that act that he did on Calvary's cross when he died for our sins. and saved us. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, the Bible says, lest any man should boast. Jew or Gentile, both alike, you get to heaven by the grace of God and by the mercy of God. And Paul has spent 11 chapters now laying that out, hoping nobody misses it, and assuming at this point that you're saved by now, okay? So now that you're saved, what's next? That's where chapter 12 comes in, and the rest of the book of Romans shifts gears, and we learn about the Christian life, how we're to live that life that God has given us. And it starts out here with a pair of verses, these twin verses, this tandem of truth that we find here in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And many of you have memorized these verses. Others, you've heard them. Others, maybe you're reading them for the first time. May I say, whatever your status there spiritually, I want you to look at these verses as if you were looking at them for the first time. I want them to become fresh and new to you, and look at them as if you'd never seen them, because if we follow what they're teaching here, as Christian people even, our lives will never be the same. We will never be the same. This is a message for believers, okay? If you've never been born again, as Christ called it, then really these two verses aren't for you. These verses are for born-again Christians. And yet, may I say this, being born again is not a guarantee that you are actually practicing these two verses. And so listen with all of your heart if you are a child of God, because even if you are saved, you know for sure you're going to heaven, you have a salvation that you'll never lose, there is a difference in reward in heaven. We know that. There are different degrees of reward in heaven. There are some who are going to even make what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not everybody's going to be there, but there are going to be those who have crowns that others have because they were more faithful, and we know that all to be true. And so it really depends on if you did what God had in mind when He created you, if you did the perfect will of God. You know, for over 20 years, this never crossed my mind. What did God have in mind for me when He created me? Never crossed my mind. From the time that I can remember, I wanted to do something special with my life. I think most of us feel that way. I wanted to be successful. You know, as a little kid, if my aunt gave me a quarter, I'd go stash it and hoard it and save it. I mean, even a piece of candy, I'd save it. And my brother, he'd eat his and he'd spend his, and not me, man. I was saving up for something. I wanted to do something special with my life. And so when I was 8 years of age, I had a full-time job. And as the years went on, I did everything from digging graves to mowing lawns to working at a hospital to doing electrical work and had a plan that when the day came, I would launch out into my own business, which I did when I was 21 years of age. In fact, I bought a fixer-upper when I was 20, and I had the plan to get into developing and investing and doing things along those lines. And I wanted to do something special with my life, but for 20 years, never thought about what God had in mind when He created me. Not one time. Lord, what do You want me to do? Never, ever thought of that. Not once. God's will. You know, we use that expression. That means God's wishes, what God wishes for you. God's intention for you. I mean, God's expectation, God's choice for you. What God chooses for you and what brings Him pleasure and what your purpose is in being here. What did God have in mind when He created you? He did create you. I know there's something called evolution that says you're an accident, that somehow the eye just automatically evolved and the ear somehow evolved and the human body and the universe, which has no walls on it, somehow just evolved. No, God created you. We read in Isaiah 45:12, God says, I made the earth and created man upon it. God made it all. That means God created you. And He made you to do something special. Now, we don't all do the same things. I have a brother who's a CPA. I could never be an accountant. Now, some of you are accountants, and you sit all day and you crunch numbers and you carry the wand, and I couldn't do that. But my brother does that for a living. I have another brother who went into banking. I have another brother who, a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force. I have a younger sister. She's a PhD with her doctorate and in education. That's just not me. God made me to do something just the way he made you to do something. And we need somebody to drive trucks and somebody to work at UPS and somebody to be carpenters and plumbers and professional people, whatever it might be. It's what makes the world go round. But I'm talking about more than that, not just your vocation. I'm talking about really God's perfect will for your life. What did God have in mind when he created you, spiritually speaking? Well, that's what this passage here deals with. So let's take a look at it here. I find within this passage four things relative to this subject. First of all, I find what I call this radical resignation. The passage here talks about a real radical resigning or relinquishing of something. In verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." That means, "I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." Now, let's just take it that far. We find here a radical resignation, a delivering up, a surrendering, a yielding of ourselves. Notice the word beseech. "I beseech you." It means to beg. It speaks of urgency. The apostle here is making a passionate plea to believers, because the next word he uses is brethren. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." This is not something for the lost. This is not something for the unsaved. This is something for the Christian. And he says, "I beg you, brethren." And then he goes on, "by the mercies of God." Now, what's he mean there? He's saying because of the incredible mercy God has shown to us, we ought to be motivated to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. We've talked about the mercies of God up to this point, how good God has been to us. And he's saying we ought to be motivated by that mercy. So he's saying, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," notice he says next, "that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Present your bodies. Now that's a long Greek word, and I don't claim to know it, but to present there means to offer up. Kind of like the Old Testament sacrifices. Remember the lamb? They'd bring the lamb and they would present the lamb to the Levitical priest, and the priest would offer up that lamb, of course, as a dead sacrifice. That lamb would be slain and put on the altar and burnt up as a burnt offering. But we find here that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to present ourselves. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says to a local church at Corinth, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you or engaged you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, he's using poetic and symbolic language here, but we get the point. He's talking to a local church. I've been to the ancient city of Corinth and been somewhere in the vicinity of where this church met. And he's writing to them and he's saying, I'm jealous over you in a good way, with a godly jealousy. He said, "I'm concerned about your outcome here because I've engaged you." In his heart, he said, "I've engaged you to Christ. And I want to present you to him as a chaste virgin at the marriage altar." And he uses that same word present there. Present means to offer up. Now, notice the next word back here in our text is the word living. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. No more lamb. No more slain, no more dead animal on the altar. No, he wants a living sacrifice. He says, present your bodies. Now, why would he single out the body? Because we're a trichotomy, right? We are body, soul, and spirit. But he mentions the body. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why? Well, it's the body that's drawn to the world, isn't it? It's the body that has to deal with so many temptations. It is the eye that is tempted. The lust of the eye, the Bible talks about. It is the ear that is prone to gossip and prone to trashy jokes and the raunchy music and stuff that we could do without. You know, we take our ear gate and our eye gate and our bodies, and it's the body that takes in all this stuff around us, what we watch and what we listen to and video games that we play. You know, you think of all the time that's wasted on stuff out there in the world. It might not even be necessarily wrong. But it keeps us from doing the important thing, time with family, productive things, telling people about the Lord, sharing our faith, and so on and so forth. And Paul's saying, bring it to the altar. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That foot takes us places we shouldn't go. The hands get us into trouble. clicking things on the mouse that we shouldn't be clicking onto. And he's saying, take all that and that tongue that is so negative and present it as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Take what you formerly used for the world and now use it for God and present it to God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God, notice, in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's saying present your body a living sacrifice. You've been bought with a price. The blood of Calvary has purchased our redemption. And now we are to take our bodies and glorify God with those same bodies. Present ourselves a living sacrifice. Many years ago, there was a small congregation over in Africa of believers, Bible-believing Christians. And it was a very poor, poor village. Every year, they took up an offering for missionaries. Imagine that, in Africa. And people didn't have much to give over there. I mean, an average gift would have been some vegetables or some grain. I mean, if somebody brought a penny, I mean, that was big stuff. I mean, you worked a long time for that penny. Well, they took up that yearly offering, and there was a little African gal, only 14 years of age, and she threw the equivalent of a dollar into that. And the pastor saw it, and he thought, oh, my soul. She must have stolen that. It's the only way she could have come into that. We don't want stolen money. And so he took her aside afterwards, and he said, young lady, where did you get that dollar? And she said, well, I wanted so desperately to give something for the offering to the missionaries because Christ means so much to me, and he's done so much for me. She said, I sold myself into slavery. Sold myself into slavery. Can you imagine that? Because she gave herself a living sacrifice unto God. And now, the next word we find in the verse is holy. Holy. Not only a living sacrifice, but a holy sacrifice. God wants us to set ourselves apart. That's what the word holy means there. Don't crawl off that altar after you've committed your life to Christ. That sacrifice needs to be a holy sacrifice. And then the next word in verse 1 is acceptable. Acceptable means approved. Acceptable means well-pleasing. It is a sacrifice that is acceptable and well-pleasing to God. And shouldn't that be our goal? Is my life acceptable to God? Is your life acceptable to God? I think we ought to filter every decision we make through, is this acceptable to God? Well, I'll tell you what, it keeps me on my toes from decision to decision saying, Lord, is this what you want? Is this acceptable to you? That ought to be the goal of our lives. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. He's talking about present in heaven or absent at the presence. But whatever it is, we labor that whether present or absent from Christ, we may be accepted of him. That ought to be our goal. Many years ago, there was a blacksmith who had gotten saved, born-again Christian. He'd been a Christian for eight years, I believe, in their little village and practiced his blacksmith practice there in the village. And there was an agnostic in the village that was always chiding him about his faith. And he one day came in and he saw the blacksmith whistling and hammering on a carriage spring and tempering it and putting it through the fire. And he said, why is it you're so happy all the time? He said, I know that you have trials. In fact, I would dare say since you've become one of those Christians that you have more trials than you had before. Why is that? And the blacksmith kind of just looked toward him and he smiled and he said, well, you see this spring? He said, it's a carriage spring. And he said, I'm tempering it. I'm taking it through the practice of heating it up red hot and then pouring water on it over and over and over again because it makes it more valuable. He said, as a little chunk of steel over here, it was not worth that much. But now as this tempered carriage spring, heated up over and over and over again, it's worth something. And he said, that's my Christian life. The Lord keeps heating me up and putting me through it and tempering me so that he might make me more valuable. And he said, I'm fine with that. I'm good with that. I'm willing to go through that. That whole process is called consecration. Consecration. When we present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, that is consecration. It is a radical resignation. Consecration has been defined as separation from a secular world view to a godly mindset and purpose. That's pretty good. It is a separating ourselves from a worldly view to a godly one, to a godly mindset, to a godly purpose, to what does God want me to do with my life? Now, let me just say this. Consecration is not automatic. You know, if you've been born again, I thank God for that. But consecration is not an automatic thing. It is something that you strive for. There's no hope. You're not even eligible without salvation. But once you have been saved, God wants us to be consecrated. You say, well, that kind of sounds like, oh, bondage. Bondage. No. We read in Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But ye have received, notice, the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba. That word means Papa, Father. When we get saved, it's not the spirit of bondage. We've been adopted. Thank God for that. And when you love the Lord and you appreciate what He's done for you, you don't look at what He asks as, oh no, this is grievous. We read this in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Not if you've been born again. To a lost person, they look at their Christian life, they go, I don't see what they see in that. But if you've been saved, you know it's a wonderful way to go, and His commandments are not grievous. It is a radical resignation. That's what we're talking about here. Really, it is freedom from the life the unsaved are living, which is lame at best, which is without purpose, really, no eternal purpose. It is unfulfilling, it is disappointing, but it is the life most people are living. They understand nothing of this radical resignation. We see that in our passage here, but we see something else. Secondly, we see this reasonable request made. A reasonable request. The last part of verse number 1 says, which is your reasonable service. God says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And then he adds, which is your reasonable service. We find this reasonable request made here. True Christianity is very reasonable. There are some who think it's over the top, but it's really not. It's just their perception of it. There are some and they just don't get it. In fact, we all know what a humanist is. Somebody who thinks you can get through life by lifting yourself up by your bootstraps. We don't need God. We have no time for God. And they've even written a manifesto. And here's part of it. They say, we believe that traditional dogmatic religions that place revelation, creed, and God above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusionary and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns and from rectifying social injustices. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is situational. That's obvious to them. Needing no theological sanction, reason and intelligence are the most effective instruments that humankind possesses. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Ooh, you know, I could just see God going, oh, I'm intimidated, you know? Like an ant spouting off to a lion here. But that's their manifesto. And they look at what we believe, and of course, following the Bible is being unreasonable and illogical, but the Bible says it's our reasonable service. It is rational. It is logical. And when it talks about this being our reasonable service, the word reasonable is a very interesting word there. It's kind of the way you would sit down if you're struggling with a geometry problem or something, and you would reason it out in your mind. You know, what it's saying here is we should take a look at Calvary. We should take a look at the love God had for us. And we should take a look at the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And then God asking us to be faithful to Him, and that's reasonable. It is reasonable. That's what it's saying here. We reason it out here. When a man sits and thinks about this thing intelligently, he concludes that whatever God asks of us, it's reasonable. It is our reasonable service. That word service there in verse 1, it literally means worship in the Greek. This is how we worship God, with our life. Worship is not coming here and singing some songs necessarily and following along in our Bibles, but it's what we do 24/7 outside of these four walls. It is our worship. It is how we serve the Lord all week long. It's taking everyday life and presenting it to God as a living sacrifice. as we get up in the morning, as we live out our day, as we do our routine, as we engage in our activities, it is our reasonable worship. And we say, I give this to God as an offering. I'll guarantee you this. Whatever you give to God, you get back more. You get back far more. There was a time when the apostles were thinking about how much they had given up to follow Jesus Christ. I mean, they had forsaken their nets and followed Him. They had given everything up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find out that in Matthew 19 and in verse 29, Peter had asked, what do we get? Christ said, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. There is great reward for this kind of life. You say it's a radical resignation. I know, but it's a reasonable request. And when you consider everything that is to follow, Christ says, I'll make it up to you. So many words. We read in Revelation 22:12, where Christ closes the Bible by saying, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, he's not talking about a work salvation. He's not talking about working your way to heaven. The rewards are for those who've been born again. And Christ says, when I return, my reward will be with me, and I'll give to every man as he has lived. You'll receive a full reward. That's what it's called back in the Old Testament. When Ruth forsook her heathen people to follow the God of Israel, Jehovah, we read this in Ruth 2:12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God. There is a full reward for those who do what verse 1 is talking about here in our text. We see this radical resignation. We see this reasonable request. Thirdly, we see this renewed rationale, this way of thinking, this renewing of the mind. It goes on in verse 2. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, God first addresses the body here, but now he's going to address the mind, the soul, if you will, the spirit. And he says, first of all, be not conformed to this world in verse 2. You see that? And be not conformed to this world. He's talking about society. He's talking about the culture. He's talking about the fads and the fashion and all the stuff that the world offers us. We read this in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's a bunch of stuff that God is not into. And boy, you see it in Hollywood, you see it in D.C., you see it overseas, you see it politically, you see it financially, you see the culture, the entertainment, the music, you see everything. And God says, don't fall in love with that stuff. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because if any man love the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. And then it adds, for all that is in the world. And then it rattles off three things and it says, it's not of God. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. You know, most people are so enamored with this world. They got to read the latest People magazine, watch Entertainment Tonight, and find out what the latest gossip is, and this and that and all that kind of thing. So enamored with all of that stuff. It goes on in verse 17. It says, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. If you read in 2 Peter, you know the day is coming when this is all going to be incinerated. God's going to burn it up, and the world's going to pass away, and all the lust thereof, all that stuff, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Break off that love affair with the world. You know, the Bible mentions the small g god of this world. Who is the small g god of this world? It's the devil. So who has an agenda for this world? The devil. So why follow his agenda, basically? I mean, really, the world is skewed. At best, the world is confused. There is very little wrong anymore. Have you noticed that? I mean, the lines broaden by the week. It's amazing to me what's going on and what's being tolerated. And everything goes, nothing's wrong, and all falls under the guise
of toleration. And if you're a Christian, the environment's going to be hostile for you because you're diametrically opposed to the direction the world is going. You're not interested in that. If you don't march to their beat, you run the risk of being perceived as weird or even a freak, you know? Why, you're not like the world. Verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. There must be an intentional determination to follow God, to follow God's word. You're going to have to purposely say, I want to think biblically, okay? What does God condone and what does God condemn? Because the Bible and what God says needs to be the filter through which we run everything. Because the trap of this age, listen to me carefully, the trap of this age is to adapt to the ever-changing worldview. Emphasis on the ever-changing worldview. Back when I was in high school, the practice of sodomy, one man sodomizing another, was not only a perversion, but it was obviously, even to an unsaved person, not what God designed the human body for. That's only when I was in high school. And I knew that's not what God intended. In 2000, there were 100 U.S. senators, and the most liberal one from the state of Minnesota said, I cannot embrace homosexual marriage. I just can't. Now the president has. See how short a time that's happened. There's the ever-changing view that is taking place. And we are told that we need to adapt to that ever-changing worldview that continually keeps getting further and further away from the Word of God. And you are totally out of touch and you are totally not politically correct if you do not embrace now the lifestyle of sodomy. But a Christian says, wait a minute here. What does God say? And what God says is crystal clear. It's crystal clear what the Bible has to say about it, and I have read pitiful attempts to justify the practice of sodomy, and even some using Scripture, or should I say, twisting Scripture. Bible says in 2 Peter 3:16, they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. But an honest comparison of Scripture with Scripture will bring us out at the right point. And by the way, there was a mainline denomination even this last week that is now waffling and vacillating from where they have stood in the past. You know what I like about Fargo Baptist Church? There are a lot of things. But what I like about this church is we don't cater to the thinking of the age. We have an anchor. We have a stake. We've driven it down. We're not moving from it. What does God say? What does the Bible say? Everything is tolerated but what Bible-believing Christians believe, by the way. That's the day and age in which we live in. And you and I need to reject it if it doesn't line up with the Bible because there's a lot of stuff going on that is not compatible with the Word of God. You know, if you ask the world one question and then you ask a born-again Christian the other, you're going to get a really different answer. For example, you ask a born-again Christian, what's your purpose in life? Well, to know Christ, to obey Him, to serve Him, to do what God put me here to do, to follow the perfect will of God. You know what the unsaved would say? Well, my purpose in life is to get an education, to get a degree, to get a good job, to make money, to buy stuff, to whatever it might be. Different answer. What's your goal in life? Well, the Christian says to bring glory to God. The unsaved person says to be successful. You ask a Christian what's modest, and then you turn around, you ask somebody out in the world, well, what's modesty? What is entertainment? What is music? Where's the line that should be drawn when it comes to sexual matters? I'm telling you, you're going to get a totally different answer from both of them. When it comes to honesty, what's honesty? What about money? What about especially salvation? How do you get to heaven? See what I'm saying? The world has a mindset. The born-again Christian has another mindset. And you've got two totally different mentalities. And that's why verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our speech, our habits, our culture is going to be different if we truly know the Lord. And don't let the world pour you into its mold. And don't let the world shape you into its mold. In fact, Jeremiah 10:2 says, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Learn not the way of the heathen. Don't march to their drum. You and God make a majority. That's all you need. God is a committee of one. So if you're on God's side, you're on the right side. And our goal is to please him. Our goal is to have his approval, to know what is acceptable to him. And honestly, you and I should get to the place where we really don't care much what the world thinks. I'm not saying discard everything, but the longer I'm a Christian, the less respect I have for the direction the world is going. Have you noticed that? And so if you don't respect somebody or something, you don't put a lot of stock in their approval. And it does not bother me that I'm out of step with the world. It doesn't bother me at all. I have very little regard for their opinions anymore and their sentiments anymore. And I'm not trying to impress them anymore because their whole value system is shot. So why worry about it? There are a number of preachers, sadly, that are capitulating and caving in. And the latest rage within Bible-believing Christianity now is what we call new evangelicalism, where they've reinvented Christianity to make it palatable to the world, and they want to be kind of in step, and they want to be well-liked. Well, Christ said in Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." Now, I'm not walking around with a chip on my shoulder looking for a fight. I'm just trying to obey God. But woe unto you as a child of God or a man of God if everybody speaks well of you. You've lost your inner compass. You know, let me just say this. Teenagers are marching to the beat of the Pied Piper of heathenism. And we find a brainwashing taking place amongst our young people. We find that womanhood now has been redefined to a standard that God doesn't endorse at all. Society does, but the Bible doesn't lay it out that way. And manhood is way off course. Don't get sucked into the vortex of this age. The world is off. Get the mind of God. The world is out of whack. I don't live by the latest Gallup polls. You don't need to live by latest Gallup polls. Do we really care what the pollsters are saying? Because the standard is always changing. I don't check with Hollywood to find out where the standard is now, where it is this year compared to last year. I know what direction it's going. I don't have to check with them to see if I want to follow it. If you are worrying about whether the world accepts you or not, stop. It doesn't matter. What are we afraid of, honestly? Do we need their thumbs up? Okay, you're okay with us. No, we don't. We need his thumbs up. We need God's approval. We need what God thinks. And point out the folly of the current age to your children, parents. There's all kinds of living examples in a given week. You drive by them, you see them. Not to be critical of everything, but take the opportunity to help your kids be discerning. Because they're at a very vulnerable age and they see this stuff and whoa, the bells and whistles. And they think that's where it's at. It's not. It's just a bunch of stuff. They don't have to fear not being in step with the world. You see these kids walking around with these t-shirts, no fear. Really? Really? They're scared to death of being out of step with the world. You know, we consider ourselves as a nation pretty rugged individualists. You know, we're Americans, you know, and we don't care what anybody thinks. Oh, really? Really? We care a lot what people think. And as a nation, we are in a society that is so concerned about being out of step. You know, Bible says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. The fear of man is going to ensnare you. That insecurity is going to cause you to do stuff that in head a direction that you know better. Line it up with the Bible. Forget about the mainstream. Now, verse number 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the battleground, the mind. The battle is fought and won or lost in the mind, in the heart. Ephesians 4:17 says, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. That's where the battle is in the public school system, the mind. Who will get the mind? We read in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ. That is the goal, folks. Have the mind of Christ. Reject the mindset of the world. Reject their mold. Don't worry about it. Don't allow it to suck you in. Remember this. They didn't like our Lord much either. Remember, they rejected him too. We read in John 15:19, Christ said to his followers, if you're of the world, well, the world would love his own. but because you're not of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And he went on to say, if they're going to hate your leader, they're going to hate you. Don't worry about it. So what did God have in mind when he created you? Well, we've seen the radical resignation. We've seen the reasonable request. We've seen this renewed rationale. And finally and quickly, we see the Redeemer's rule or his reign in our lives. The last part of verse number 2 says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, when you and I have determined to obey God, to do his will, it automatically follows, what is his will? What does he want us to do? What's the will of God compared to the will of the world? We're not worried about the will of the world anymore. We want what is good and acceptable and perfect in God's sight. So let's ask ourselves, all right, is this acceptable in God's sight? Because in our postmodern era, we live in a world that the lines have been blurred and they've been skewed, and it is only wrong if you think it's wrong, according to the world. It's all about self-pleasure to the world. Will this gratify me? Will this please me? May I say to you, since I've become a Christian, I've done a lot of stuff that didn't please me. Think about it. There's been a lot of undertakings here, and it was not pleasing. It was grueling, okay? It was exhausting. It was sacrificial. It was difficult. But it was what God wanted. And when we become a child of God, that's all we care about. God, what do you want? And so I've done what I've done out of obedience, hopefully with a good attitude, because that's what God wants. It's not about me anymore. It's not about you anymore. It's not about self-pleasure anymore. It's about what pleases him, because we were put here to bring him pleasure. Revelation 4:11. Does this please him? Is it the will of God? That is the Redeemer's rule in our life. When he rules and he reigns in our life, that's maturity. That's when we man up. And that's when we say, I'm here to do what God created me to do. So, in closing, are you doing what God made you to do? I ask you, not the person next to you. We so often think of so-and-so, he's out of God's will. I don't know if so-and-so is out of God's will. I'm too busy keeping me in God's will and trying to keep this beam out of my own eye. And I'm not thinking about you, okay? Are you in God's will, or is there any area in your life that you've allowed the culture to dominate in? Any area, maybe some activities, maybe some entertainment, maybe some friends. You could sit here today. I don't know you. I don't know everybody here. Maybe there are some sexual practices, and there are some vice, and there are some other things that you know should not be there. Whatever you might be vacillating in, decide today to practice Romans 12, 1 and 2. Just say, okay, whatever it is, I'm going to stop. I'm going to put a stake down. I'm going to write this date down. And that's it. That selfishness has got to go. That stubbornness has got to go. For you, it might be anger. You say that temper has got to go. That impatience has got to go. That pride has got to go. That gossip has got to go. Or that unforgiveness, it's got to go. I want to practice what God tells me to practice here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I don't want to take my cue from the world anymore. I don't want it to dull my thinking. I don't want it to shape my thinking. I'm not worried about being out of step with society. They really don't matter. The fashion of this world is going to pass away. You know, it's a hard day and age to raise kids. And parents, if you're raising kids right now, and I've thought of this with the arrival of my grandson, you have your work cut out for you, don't you? I mean, it's so enamoring. There's never been a tougher time to raise kids. God help us, really. There's such pressure from society. It is immense. It's ferocious. But the last part of verse number 2 says that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is all that matters. And we have this promise from our Lord. In John 7:17, he says, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God. If any man shall do his will, you'll know it's the right thing to do. Now, one day you and I we're going to die, and we're going to face God. Bottom line, right? And when we face God, it won't matter what was in vogue back on the earth, what was cool and trendy and popular. It won't matter what was preppy, what was stylish, what was faddish. All that will matter was, what did God want? You know, there was a song years ago written by Isaac Watts. I've been to his grave over in London, called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I love that line in it, which says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You say, well, what does God want from me? That's it. That's what God had in mind when he created you.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.